Well, dear brothers and sisters, please join me in Jeremiah 26. Jeremiah 26. Just a little warning, we are going to be going overtime today because usually we finish at about half past, but I need about 30 minutes of your time to get through our passage today. But any of you guys like Netflix? You don't mind sitting in front of Netflix for 2 hours. Just a friendly reminder. Jeremiah 26, when you're there, please stand. All right. Thank you. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah that come to worship in the house of the Lord all the words that I command you to speak to them. Do not hold back a word. It may be that they will listen and every one of them turn from his evil way, that I may relent of the disaster that I intend to do to them because of their evil deeds. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me, to walk in my law that I have set before you, and listen to the words of my servants, the prophets, whom I send to you urgently, though you have not listened, then I will make this house like Shiloh, and I will make this city a curse for all the nations of the earth. The priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. And when Jeremiah had finished speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, then the priests and the prophets and all the people laid hold of him, saying, you shall die. Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without inhabitant? And all the people gathered around Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. When the officials of Judah heard these things, they came up from the king's house to the house of the Lord and took their seat in the entry of the new gate of the house of the Lord. Then the priests and the prophets said to the officials and to all the people, this man deserves the sentence of death because he has prophesied against this city as you have heard with your own ears. Then Jeremiah spoke to all the officials and all the people saying, the Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and this city all the words you have heard. Now, therefore, mend your ways and your deeds and obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will relent of the disaster that he has pronounced against you. But as for me, behold, I am in your hands. Do with me as seems good and right to you. Only know for certain that if you put me to death, you will bring innocent blood upon yourselves and upon this city and its inhabitants. For in truth, the Lord sent me to you to speak all these words in your ears. Then the officials and all the people said to the priests and the prophets, this man does not deserve the sentence of death, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. And certain of the elders of the land arose and spoke to all the assembled people, saying, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and said to all the people of Judah, thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooden height. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord? And did not the Lord relent of the disaster that he had pronounced against them? But we are about to bring great disaster upon ourselves. There was another man who prophesied in the name of the Lord, Uriah, the son of Shemaiah from Kirjath-Jearim. He prophesied against this city and against this land in words like those of Jeremiah. And when King Jehoiakim, with all his warriors and all his officials, heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. But when Uriah heard of it, he was afraid and fled and escaped to Egypt. Then King Jehoiakim sent to Egypt certain men, Elnathan, the son of Achbor, and others with him. And they took Uriah from Egypt and brought him to King Jehoiakim, who struck him down with the sword and dumped his dead body into the burial place of the common people. But the hand of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah, so that he was not given over to the people to be put to death. This is God's word. Please have a seat. So as you can tell from the title, another encouraging message from Jeremiah. But I think it's a sobering message, and we need to hear it because I think we're cursed with niceness in Canada. You've heard me say that before. Christianity has become sort of Nicianity, where we dare not offend anyone. And while we hear people speak of tolerance, you know, you've got to be tolerant, but nobody seems to understand what that word means, because in order to be tolerant, you have to be willing to be offended. Speaking the truth in a world of lies is bound to get you in trouble. You can lose friends, you can lose your job, you can lose respect, you can lose your influence, and sometimes, as we've read today, you can even lose your life. So it's not hard to see why some people find a comfortable lie a lot better than sober truth. Comfortable lie you can massage, you can get away with, you can avoid uncomfortable circumstances and nasty conversations. But the reality is that that never serves anybody in the end anyway. You and I live in a world that is soaked in lies, and our age reflects Isaiah's words that he wrote in Isaiah 59, quote, "Truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey." We live in a world of lies, do we not? Let me quote one for you. Open for summer means open forever. Speak to Jody Wilson-Raybould and find out how far the truth got her. And yet the truth is what you and I are called to speak, called to embrace. And in our text today, the prophet Jeremiah is sent to a people who are believing a lie and happy to do so. They were convinced that they were safe and secure, but in fact, they were heading for disaster, and the only way to avert the disaster coming to them fast over the horizon was to repent and turn back to God and to embrace the covenant that they had forsaken. Here we see the response of the people, though, to the truth of God's word as it's proclaimed, and the response isn't pretty. You would expect the people who grow up memorizing the Old Testament would be a little bit nicer to a prophet. And yet, what do we see? We see hostility and malice. Jeremiah was sent to speak the truth of God's word, and it nearly got him killed. And we read at the end of the account that another colleague, well, it wasn't so fortunate. It cost him his life. And this is instructive for us today. It's instructive for us today because as you and I who trust and follow literally truth incarnate, amen, you and I are to embrace truth, not just generally in every sphere, but yes, in every sphere. But you and I are to speak the truth of God's word. We are to declare it, we are to live it, and we are to defend it. But it won't take you long to figure out that in a world that loves lies, that's going to require a good dose of courage and faithfulness. Amen? And yet here we see it on display, and there's a secret here that we got to catch today, and I hope a sobering truth that will help us live courageously and faithfully in our age of lies. So we're going to consider this text in three sections. We'll make application as we go. The first thing we're going to look at is the stinging sermon that Jeremiah preached, the summary of it in verse 1 to 6. The second thing we're going to look at is his arrest and his trial in verse 7 to 19. And finally, we're going to look at the murder of his colleague in verse 20 to 24. We'll make application as we go along the way, but let us pray. God, my Father, thank you so much for the honor it is and the joy to be able to come to your people and to open up your word. Lord, your word is truth. Jesus, you prayed to sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And so I pray that you would sanctify me, my brothers and sisters, those who are listening online, all who listen to this. God, we need the strength of your spirit and your word. And so help us now. Help me now. In your name. Amen. All right, let's take a look there in verse 1, the stinging sermon. We read first that this account took place during the beginning of the reign of King Jehoiakim. And if you've been tracking with us in this series of sermons in Jeremiah, you will know that Jehoiakim was Jeremiah's greatest political opponent. He was a godless and violent man who, as we see here, hunted down one of Jeremiah's colleagues and put him to death. It was in this inaugural year that Jeremiah is sent right into the very nerve center of religious and public life. That was the temple courts. Everything surrounded that. And he's sent there with a message that he knows could literally get him killed. In verse 4 and 6, we've got a summary of this message that he preached. If you remember way back, we actually looked at this message in detail in chapters 7 and 8. If you want to go back there, it's online. But here, he sums it up as follows. If they continue to disregard God, disregard his law, disregard his prophets, then their city and their temple would be destroyed and abandoned like Shiloh. Who here knows Shiloh? One person. Good. Anybody been there? Trick question. It's gone. All right. Next one. But Shiloh was the former religious center of God's ancient people. And in Jeremiah's day, everybody knew that that place was an ash heap. It was an abandoned ruin. So here Jeremiah shows up in the capital, the very nerve center of religious life, the center of Israelite pride and joy. And he says, this place is going into the dump. Speaking that message in that place at that time would have inevitably brought him immense hostility. And so to give you an idea of how hostile this could be, what he could expect, I want to give you a modern sort of parallel. This would have been like you going to the climate summit in Glasgow, exposing every single world leader of the hypocrisy of flying private jets to a climate conference, and then calling them to repent of their worship of the created order and turn back to God, and then calling them to repent for taking advantage of an angry, confused little girl called Greta. How well would that go, do you think? Nonetheless, Jeremiah is told to deliver this message, and look there in verse 2, not to hold back a word. There's tremendous significance there. That message needed to be delivered, in order to give the people an opportunity to turn back to God. And we read right there in verse 3, it may be. You see, even though Jeremiah is a difficult book and there's a lot of dark shadows and colors used in this, God's grace is marbled through it all. But knowing the opposition would be fierce, Jeremiah, being a human being, maybe have been tempted to hold back some words from God's message to avoid hostility, wouldn't you? Yet, what we see in the prophet is a man who shows both uncompromising faithfulness and courage. And I want you to understand something very, very important, that the courage and faithfulness you see displayed in Jeremiah here is one that flows from knowing the living God and embracing his call on your life. Those are the two fountainheads. The communion of knowing the living God and embracing his call. You see, Jeremiah was a man who truly feared God. And when you truly fear God, you don't fear angry looks of men and women. That's really it. We see there that this courage and faithfulness flowed from his knowledge of God and embracing his call. And you look in verse 12 and 15, Jeremiah's only defense to his accusers is simply to say that, look it, I'm paraphrasing, God sent me and gave me this message, so deal with it. What's amazing is they actually said, yeah, I guess we should. And then they don't kill him. And so we see here that God himself was the source of Jeremiah's courage and confidence, and his calling and message came from the highest authority. He knew that this was something that was not debatable. It wasn't an opinion. It was rooted in God himself. And I submit to you, it's the same thing for us today as Christians. You and I can have that courage and faithfulness as we take the gospel of King Jesus into this world of lies. And how? Well, because you don't. Well, did you make up the gospel? Did you cook it up? Was it your idea one Sunday afternoon? Where'd that come from? It came from heaven, embodied in Christ, written down through the Spirit of God, through human authors. You received this message. It came from him. And more than that, you were called by him. Even as we heard today in many of the testimonies, there was an effectual call. There was a personal call where God, instead of becoming something on the outside, became something on the inside. And it became very real. And all of a sudden, you couldn't deny it. It would be like denying reality itself. And that is where our courage and our faithfulness must flow from. We're not to hold back a word, even with the potential of a hostile response. This leads me to the first point. You and I cannot seek to be safe while being faithful to God's word. It's that simple. You and I cannot seek to be safe while seeking to be faithful to God's word, because popularity and self-preservation do not correspond to God's call on your life. Truly following Jesus is deadly. And let me emphasize truly and deadly. You're going to get in trouble. You will collide with the idols of our day. And by the way, do I have to really, really argue that safety is an idol for our day? The country gave up its freedom for safety, supposedly. But we have to be understood. We've got to be realistic about this. Every time a saint gets the opportunity to speak the truth of the gospel, the truth of God's word to somebody, you know as well as I do, there's a temptation there, isn't it? There's a temptation that comes along. Will you speak it in its true fullness, or will you edit out the offensive parts so as to avoid backlash? As servants of Christ, you and I are to seek God's approval, and we need to understand that in seeking God's approval, it is often at the cost of man's approval. And my dear brother and sister, this requires making a choice to die to the approval of others. And unfortunately, in our day and age, that's hard to do because we live in a time where you are addicted to likes. Case in point, post something on social media and that little ding comes in. Ooh, look, somebody liked it. Or the comment comes in and it's scathing. Oh, feels so bad now. You and I are addicted. Got to repent of that. Unfortunately, Western Christianity has become confused because of this idol of approval. And it's approval not from God. It's we seek approval from the world. But we're to die to that. And Western Christianity has been confused. We seek man's approval. And Dr. Joe Boot just recently remarked, and I want to quote him, "We have confused politeness with godliness. Passivity with prudence, compromise with wisdom, and submissiveness with piety." Look, you can be a pagan who is polite and passive and compromised. Those aren't necessarily biblical and Christ-centered virtues. And so we've got to recapture our courage and faithfulness to God's word again. Okay, how do we do it, Jay? How do we do this? Well, it's real simple. Courage and faithfulness needs to be practiced. It's that simple. Nobody is born a lion. For Jeremiah, if you've been with our series for a while, you will notice that God promised to make him into an iron pillar, right? But did Jeremiah start like that? He started complaining, like about everything. He kept complaining. About everything. Until he saw and experienced that God actually could be trusted, and then he became an iron pillar. Isn't that wonderful? You see, his ministry began during the peaceful rule of King Josiah. And then, even then, he had a hard opposition. Some of his own countrymen, his own town folk, wanted to kill him. And by the time he gets to the role of Jehoiakim, he is steeled by years of faithfulness in the face of hostility. So much that he can stand in front of an angry mob who wants to kill him and then call them to repent. Isn't that awesome? Did you see that? They're ready to kill him. And he turns the tables back on him and says, "No, you repent." Now we see this pattern throughout Scripture that faithfulness and courage build. Often men and women of bold faith don't just spring into existence overnight. Yes, there are exceptions, but often that's not the way it goes. Often it takes years of walking through trials of various kinds, years of practiced obedience, but courage does grow. And so just by way of simple application, take faithful steps of courage each day. Acts of courage will build on each other, but I want to warn you, acts of cowardice also build on one another. You compromise somewhere, you're going to compromise somewhere else. And then it gets easier to back up. And back up, and back up. And then somebody's going to say, oh, this is not the hill to die on, which I'm so sick and tired of hearing over the last year. Somebody asked me about the whole position on the church opening up and actually obeying Christ's headship. And they said, Jason, is this the hill that you want to die on? Do you want to die on this hill? And I snapped back and I said, let me ask you a question. Did Jesus want to die on his hill? He prayed all night to the Father for the cup to pass from him. So no. But why did he do it? He did it out of love for the Father and love for his people. Amen? You don't get to choose your hill. Your hill comes to you. So build your courage, dear saint, by taking faithful steps of courage each day. And when I say faithful steps of courage, I don't mean jumping into the lion's den right away. Like, start small, man. If you want to jump into the lion's den, by all means. But I mean, I would suggest, I mean, some of us are so terrified to even talk to our coworkers about Jesus Christ. So start small. Start this way. Ask a spiritual question to your coworker. Like something like this. Hey, do you think that there's more to life than something that's physical? And just see where the conversation goes. And then ask if they have any hope in life and death and see where the conversation goes. Then ask if they actually read the Bible and see if the conversation goes anywhere. Then ask if they've heard the gospel and on and on and on and on and on. And you're going to find that your courage actually builds over time. It's this beautiful thing. Because you get to see God being faithful even in the midst of the times where you are terrified. And that's good news. And if you keep building your courage, then perhaps one day you're going to find yourself preaching before the UN. Maybe. May it be so with some of us. Now this leads us to our next section. We're going to look at the arrest here and the trial of the prophet after he preaches this barn-burning sermon and 1 to 6. We see in 7 to 19, there's an arrest and a trial. Now he finishes his message. And look there in verse 7 to 9, we see the response, and what's really interesting, it's the response of the entire religious establishment. The author here is emphatic, all the priests, all the prophets, and what do, with all the people, obviously? They call for his death. To understand why, we've got to understand the thinking of the day. Now, back then, the temple and the city were objects of security and pride for the ancient people. In their thinking, they considered that the land and the city, it was God's unconditional gift to them. Nothing can touch it. And so in their minds, for Jeremiah to say that the temple and the city would be destroyed, it was saying that God would do something that he wouldn't possibly do. And so this was blasphemy in their mind. But we have to understand this was a major error because God himself warned them in his holy word of the consequences of abandoning the covenant, which included abandoning the city and the temple. It's Deuteronomy 28. But you see, at that time, in the religious life of the people, the religious life of the people was reduced to merely observing outward forms of their religion. It was observing temple rituals, observing rites, observing sacrifices, all outward forms. Faithfulness to God wasn't considered. Obedience was sort of optional. And we see, obviously, something similar today, right? We see that same kind of religious spirit come in, the attitude of those who live however they wish throughout the week and yet insist that if they go to a church or maybe even if they watch one online, then God's got their back. But the rest of the week, God is an add-on. He's an app on the phone. He's not the centerpiece. That's the attitude there. Do you understand? Here, they subtly put their security and trust in the place and not the God who gave it to them. I want to pause here for a minute because it's important that we see something. There's nothing new under the sun. The church can have religious idols. Does that surprise you? Shouldn't. But the church can actually construct for itself subtly religious idols within its modern forms. I want to quote Eric Geiger here because it was his idea. He points out that there's several modern church idols that subtly take the place of God in our hearts. He names three. You should write this down. Place, past, programs, and I'm going to add one more, the peeps or the people. Place, past, programs, and I'll add the people. What does he mean by place? Well, the place itself. It's a nice place, isn't it? No? Of course it is. But the place itself is guarded and maintained at all costs, even when obedience to Christ himself threatens it. And we saw this recently as many churches limited attendance or completely shuttered their doors, even to this day, hoping to preserve themselves from fines and potential loss of their facility. We're going to lose the building. What about losing the soul? Past. The past becomes the measure of all things rather than the timeless principles of God's word. The mantra of this form of idolatry sounds like this: we've always done it this way. So what? So what? If it's based on the timeless principles of God's word, great. But maybe it needs to be reformed, because the Bible gives us principles, not forms. And so we need to understand that the past can't be an idol. The third thing, programs. The programs must go on regardless if they are no longer relevant or fulfill the mission and purpose for which they were originally intended. How do you know this? Well, when more people are serving in the program than actually being served by the program, chances are you've got tradition over mission. We got to keep this thing going. I remember being part of an Alpha course. It was really interesting. 40 people served in the Alpha ministry. You know how many people showed up from the outside? 5. And I said to my colleague, I'm like, I think it's time for this to die. No, we got to keep it going. If we build it, they will come. I'm like, that's a good movie, but it's not good ministry philosophy. The fourth idol is people. And I know that sounds strange, because obviously you and I are commanded to love one another, and that's good, but we got to be careful. Because when cliques and factions develop and your commitment shifts to a subgroup of the church rather than to Christ, your buddies have become your idol. That goes for everybody. Every single person is able to commit that sin. All of these can subtly shift our devotion away from the Lord to the artifacts of our religion, and they need to be confronted. And Jeremiah confronted the idols of his day with God's truth. Here they are, loving the temple, loving the city. He's like, guys, this is going to turn to dust unless you turn back to God. And they wanted him dead for it. And so here's the point I want us to understand here. Confronting the idols of our culture and the idols of church culture will meet with hostility. It will. Because as I said already, following Jesus will put you on a collision course with the idols of the day. Look, it's no secret that in our day, the church gatherings that we have even today are perceived as a public health threat, right? Pastors are in prison. So you got to be ready, dear brother and sister. You got to be steeled for this, that it is not unthinkable that in a country that does these things, it's possible that God's people will soon be seen as pariahs. So just be ready for that. People do not take kindly when their source of comfort, when their source of control, when their source of approval, when their source of power is challenged. Nobody likes it. Because remember, those are the four root idols, right? Control, power, approval, and comfort. The good news is we're to find all of that in Jesus, amen? Not other things. But when people have put their hope in something else, then they get mad when somebody challenges that idol. And so we've got to carry, by way of application, the truth of God's word to our neighborhoods and our networks and expect some hostility. I'm not saying this to depress you, because hostility can come in different forms. It can come openly, it can come underhandedly, but you have to understand that hostility, and get this through, please, your head and heart. Facing hostility as a believer doesn't mean you're being faithless. On the contrary, it likely means you're being faithful. And in our culture, we think that if people respond to us nicely, we're doing our job. Maybe you're not. We should expect it, brace ourselves for it, and listen, take the message out anyway. Because you and I both know that an idol is inevitably going to fail those who cling to them, is it not? We know that these people are heading for destruction. However, it may be that they are going to listen to you and turn from their evil way, and God might rescue them from sin. So people need to hear the gospel. They need to hear that they were made for God, as we heard this morning, and to live for anything and anyone else is idolatrous. They need to hear that they were fallen short of God's glory, and because of that, they are courting eternal death. They need to know that living this way enslaves them to the grave. But they also need to hear that God is rich in mercy and he has promised a way of escape for all who turn to Jesus, his very own son who lived perfectly, sinlessly, for the glory of God every second of every moment and then took that perfect, sinless, glorious life and substituted it for our life on the cross and covering our sins forever. They need to hear that Christ's death truly covered our sins and that God raised him from the dead to prove it and to know now that Jesus is indeed the King of the universe, appointed judge and savior of all who turn to him. And when we do, we are given all of the things that we look for everywhere else. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, all of these things, hope, and eternal life. Some people hear that, though, and they find it offensive, right? How dare you say Jesus is the only way? I got news for you. I didn't say it. He did. But we can also be confident that people are going to hear it and believe. Amen? What did we just hear this morning? People heard the message and believed. And so we cannot hold a word back. Now, we come to the end here. We read that after the trial, Jeremiah is spared. And we see that he's largely spared from death because of an ally that he had in high places. It's nice to have friends in high places. The people were briefly convinced that he was a true prophet. We see that in verse 16 and 17, but they didn't repent. They were briefly convinced, recognizing that he stood in the line with past prophets, even Micah. Now, by the way, here is a, you know, for your Bible geeks out there and want to give a good apology for the truthfulness of God's word, Micah's scrolls were preserved even at the time of Jeremiah. And here's good evidence for that, because all of them knew, oh yeah, that's exactly what Micah said. So we have a huge, huge historical trail of scripture written down and preserved, and you got evidence for it right here. Micah was a few hundred years before Jeremiah, by the way. Okay, that's enough. But like Micah, he spoke the same message. But we see here, while Jeremiah's life is spared, the account ends with this brief record of his colleague, Uriah, who doesn't make it out so unscathed. Now let's look at the last section, the murder of his colleague. Because as we see by the title, nearly killed for speaking truth, there's got to be some hope here because somebody was killed for speaking truth. We're given a brief account of this prophet Uriah. We don't know much about him, by the way, and this is not Uriah of David's time. You're off by several hundred years. This is just some other guy who had the same name. He was from a town 10 kilometers northwest of Jerusalem. He preached a similar message. And when his life was threatened, he ran to Egypt. Now, we cannot read this and think, oh, he was faithless. That's why he died. No, he wasn't. Because is fleeing from persecution a biblical response to persecution? Yes. Jesus himself said, when they persecute you in one town, stay and take it on the chin? No, he said, flee to the other town. So it's totally okay to flee. Uriah's not being faithless here. However, he gets to Egypt, and what happens? Well, he gets extradited and then executed by Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim was relentless in his pursuit of this man. He really ticked him off. He was disdained. He was dishonored. We notice there he was dumped in an unmarked grave, the grave of the common people. You need to understand there's a significance there. That was intentional. because to be dumped in the unmarked grave, you would be quickly forgotten. Your name wasn't recorded anywhere. You see, Jehoiakim wanted this guy gone, he wanted his message gone, and he wanted him forgotten. Let's just put it in modern parlance. He wanted to cancel him. This shows us two things. We see the real threat and the animosity that God's faithful prophets faced speaking his truth to a people who loved their lies. But it also shows us that while efforts are made by faithless men to silence God's faithful servants, the Lord will always vindicate his people. Jeremiah here is preserved. But you might say, well, hold on a second. But Uriah bit the bullet. Where's God's vindication there? How does that work? Remember what he was trying to do by burying with the common people? He was trying to erase his name from history. Was he successful? We're still reading his name today. 2,500 years later, Uriah is recorded in this book for all eternity as a faithful servant of God. And more importantly, his name is written in heaven. You and I need to see that faithfully carrying God's message is dangerous and the cost can be high. And yet, while the world and the worldly church members will dismiss, dishonor, and disdain God's servants, God will vindicate his faithful people. Do you believe that this morning? That will be the foundation for your courage. We should brace for hostility, but we can take courage knowing that in serving Christ, no one has ever forgotten before the Lord. One of the most beautiful things Jesus ever said, it's in Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. That for his faithful ones, he actually stands before the very throne of God the Father and all of the angelic hosts in heaven, and he professes your name before them and says, that one is mine. And he does that for eternity. You will never be forgotten by him. You may be forgotten by family. You might be forgotten by friends. You might be forgotten by colleagues. You might be forgotten by the world, dear saint, but you're not going to be forgotten by the eternal God who matters most. And so, let's bring this to a close. What should you and I do as we are called to proclaim God's truth in a world full of lies? What are a few things to take away today? Well, number one, speak the truth anyway. Nobody's excited about that. Okay, well, let me explain. You can be sure that the truth is going to win out in the end because truth can't be permanently killed. It has a way of coming back to life, doesn't it? The world and the devil tried to kill the very embodiment of truth himself, and on the third day failed spectacularly. Yes, lies will propagate. They will expand, and they will be destructive, but they can never be sustained indefinitely. Lies eventually get exposed. Truth, on the other hand, is buoyant. It rises to the surface. Godless people and demons will continue to press it down and censor it and deny it and twist it and malign it, but truth will stand forever because it's rooted in the truth himself in Jesus Christ, and that means it started in eternity and continues into eternity, so it's never going to fail. So speak it. Second, you need to steel yourself for hostility and hate. You really do. There's no way else to say this. You got to be ready for this. As the Lord said, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. And so don't be surprised when the world hates you. Now, don't go looking for it like some sort of masochist. Like, you don't want abuse. But don't be surprised when it comes. Don't be surprised even when it comes from worldly church members. It will. But you need to remember that God's people, look at what Jesus said, if they kept my word, they'll keep yours as well. Isn't that glorious? If you are speaking Christ's truth, God's true people will hear, and they will hear Jesus through you. And they will respond to it. It's the greatest privilege on earth. So steel yourself for the hostility, but understand that God will never let his word fall to the ground. Third and final, flip to your Bibles, Hebrews, in the end. Hebrews chapter 12. What's amazing here is, you know, in chapter 11, there's this huge hall of faith, the hall of fame of all these folks who followed Christ faithfully. And we see here the exhortation after this chapter in chapter 12, and it's really to consider our Lord himself. Verse 12, I'll read the first three verses. Chapter 12, sorry, verse 1. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary and faint-hearted. Our captain and our commander knows a level of hostility and opposition and pain we know nothing of. And he endured it for the joy set before him. And you know what that was? The joy set before him was doing his Father's will. The joy set before him was doing his Father's will, reclaiming his throne, and carrying all of us into glory with him. Isn't that amazing? But that's why he endured it. Jeremiah may be a faithful example, and we should learn from him, but Jesus is the apex of faithfulness and courage. And he knew that his life and message would be vindicated by God. And for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, doing the will of the Father, and securing your and my salvation. And now we, the scriptures promise, that we who belong to him can know and share in his joy and in his vindication. That's God's promise to you this morning. So don't grow weary, dear saint, and don't lose heart in the face of the opposition, because God is going to have the final word, and you and I can rest in that truth. Amen? Well, let's finish. The Lord was hated for speaking the truth. So were the prophets, so were the apostles, and so will all who speak the truth in a world loving lies. But you and I must never think like the world. We should never think that the truth is too costly. Don't ever think the truth is too costly. Rather, it's the lie that is too costly. The lie will cost you eternity, but the truth will lead to an eternity of glory. And I pray that the Lord would grant us that courage and faithfulness to live in his truth. Let's pray. God, our Father, thank you so much for this brief exhortation from your word. Thank you for the faithfulness of men like Jeremiah and Uriah. Thank you ultimately for the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, in who we have redemption. God, thank you so much that in him we see a victory over Satan, over sin, and over death itself. And Lord, we look forward to the day that you will vindicate us with him before the entire universe. Lord, until that day, I pray that my brothers and sisters and I would be faithful in speaking the truth of God's word in our homes, in our workplaces, in our friendships, on our social media feeds. God, let us be a people who are known as truth tellers, who do not compromise, regardless of the opposition we face. Bless my brothers and sisters, I pray. Seal us in your truth, in Jesus' name. Amen.